I know that the phrase we're going to be looking at today is probably well known to each of you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There's been many songs sung about it. It's a phrase probably written on many frames in Christian bookstores around America. And oftentimes, with famous phrases, especially ones that sound good, we don't really know what they mean. I have found throughout my years of teaching, I've taught most of my career, and in teaching, I have found that most students have an idea of what words mean, but it's mostly what they feel it means, and they don't really know what it really means. So when I ask them what love means, they use the word probably every day. They have thought they understood the word, but when I ask them what it means, they get a confused look on their face. And mostly because most young people think love is a feeling, and how do you describe a feeling? And so what I find is that as phrases and words become more and more familiar to us, we kind of lose what they actually mean. Today we're going to talk about what it means when we hear the phrase, or when Paul used the phrase, "For me to live is Christ." And I encourage you to come back tonight where we'll look at the phrase, "To die is gain." So as we look at this word, these words, "To live is Christ," we want to know what that means, what that really means, what Scripture is telling us it means. I think sometimes when we hear that, we're thinking maybe to live is Christ means, well, I need to really focus. I need to really focus on Christ. I really need to make him number one in my life and make sure that my devotions are done, and throughout the rest of the day I'm really thinking about Christ. And of course those are great things, but the question is that what is being talked about in this passage? Before we can even get there, though, we need to look at what the context of all this is. If you look at the whole book of Philippians, what we have is Paul is trying to accomplish two things. He wants to thank the Philippians for the gifts they have given him. They had not had a chance to be a ministry to him in that way for a while, and now they have, and he is thanking them for it. But he is also giving them some instruction. Now, what's interesting about Philippians is that it's a little different than some of the other epistles he's written. If you read Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's a lot of fatherly advice, if you can put it that way. I think of it as how I give advice sometimes, in more of a elevated tone, a little thunder behind it. You can see that through Corinthians because they are an immature church. But here you have Philippians. He talks to the Philippians with such almost admiration for their love and their compassion and who they are. It's an unusual book. But he still has some instruction for them. And as we look, even if you look at verse 9 of chapter 1, he is praying that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I find that interesting that he's already talking about how this love will abound in knowledge. Now, we think of love more as an emotional thing, but he's talking about that love may abound because of this knowledge that is increased and discernment that is attained. And so he's instructing them. He's instructing them to be blameless. If you look at verse 10, he wants them to have no blame when Christ comes again. Now, what we see in verse 6 is very interesting. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, what is that work? We're going to understand what it means to live as Christ. We need to understand this context. What is he talking about, this work that has been begun And what will it look like when it's finished? Well, if we look at some of the other books that Paul has written, Paul talks about in Romans 8:29, he says this, "For those whom he foreknew," okay, now this foreknowledge is not just a remembering or an idea or a concept in his head. This foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge. A knowledge, the kind of knowledge or being known that is talked about even in the Old Testament when it talks about Adam knowing Eve. This is an intimate act. And in that context, was between a man and a woman in marriage. So this is an intimate kind of foreknowledge. Those he did foreknow, he also predestined. And so there is a plan. And this predestination isn't just a decision. It isn't just God decided, but it is a covenantal promise. The Father and Son made covenant with each other to do something. That there will be people who will be predestined for a purpose. And this purpose is mentioned in Romans 8:29. The purpose is, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So what we're going to see here is this being conformed to the image of the Son is going to be a theme even throughout Philippians. This work that is being done in us, this work that will be fulfilled and completed, that even Paul is saying that he is confident that he who began this work will finish it. And this work is that you will be conformed to the image of the Son. It is the whole purpose of your salvation. And so in the broad sense, when we look at what it means for me to live is Christ, in a broad sense, we're saying this is being conformed to the image of the Son. If I'm going to live Christ, this living Christ is a constant conformity to his image. But then we're left with the question, what does that image mean? I mean, do we have this general sense of what Christ's image is? Well, he was good. He was obedient to God. He was perfect. He was holy. We have these words, but what does it mean specifically in Philippians for you to be conformed to the image of the Son, if you are going to live a life of Christ? So, in order to understand this, we have a little bit of a foreshadowing in verse 27. If you look at verse 27, he's giving you kind of a summary of what this book is going to be about. He says, "I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you," okay, "that what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So what do we have here? We have the standing firm in a particular way. Not just standing firm as independent people who have our independent thoughts and our independent ideas and our independent theologies and our personal opinions, but we're standing together. We're standing in one spirit, striving together and having the same mind. So the standing comes with conditions. The condition is that this will be in one spirit. The striving will be together. And this kind of togetherness that's being talked about here is having one mind. Now, we have to unpack that. In order to do that, we look at chapter 2. I want you to turn to chapter 2. It's not right there in front of you. I want to read through just verses 1 through think 11 there. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How are we supposed to be doing that? How is that accomplished? This is how, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How was this attitude in Christ Jesus? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also Christ highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when I was reading this, it was a little challenging and surprising to me, because there is a big build-up here. If you look in chapter 1, Paul is developing this idea that there is something that is expected of you. I am happy of your generosity. I am glad of how kind you have been to me. But here is something that is going to be extremely important and that I want you to know and understand. You almost think he's going to say, I want you to delve deeply into the theology of the Trinity and these things and get a degree in them and have all this incredible knowledge that you can have at your fingertips, because that's what it's all about. I almost expected some kind of thing that almost didn't seem so, if we can put it this way, in our society, so touchy-feely. I mean, what's all this about? Being together and being of one mind and being united. If I were the devil, this is what I would do if I really wanted to bring down the church. I would look at some of the most important doctrines and some of the most important commands of Scripture, and I would do all I could to get the liberals to embrace it and define it their way, so that the conservatives, when they saw it, would just kind of push away from it altogether. I think that would be a good plan. So that when the liberals get a hold of the idea of unity, they grab onto it and say, we need to be unified. And they start redefining unity outside of Scripture. And then when the conservatives hear of that, those that remain in orthodoxy hear of that, they say, no, that is not right. And almost the idea of unity becomes ugly. So ugly, you might even get into whole denominations that have the word independent in their name. I would find other words like love. And I would make sure the liberals redefined love outside of Scripture so it became such a distorted word that those who are orthodox would almost avoid it altogether. That would be the plan. And I think that's almost what has happened. As you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, saying, if there is any encouragement or instruction in Christ. If you look at the Greek, it's talking in a way that it's not really saying, if there is, then use it. It's really saying, if there is, and surely there is, it is obvious that there is, then do this. If there's any consolation of love, which surely there is consolation and comfort in love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and surely there is fellowship. If any affection and compassion, and surely there is affection and compassion. As we look at that first sentence there, therefore, that first phrase, if there is any encouragement or instruction in Christ, what an important beginning there. Because as we know, it is in Christ that all our blessings exist. All our blessings. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks there saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Who has been blessing us? The Father. How does he bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? He does it in Christ. In Christ is all the blessings. Your justification, your sanctification, your adoption, the glorification, all comes in Christ. And it's even clear that this consolation, this comfort of love, is possible only in Christ. Those who are not in Christ cannot love. 1 John 4:7-9 makes that very clear. If you are not in Christ, you can't love. The unsaved world knows how to mimic love. They know how to be affectionate. They know how to be loyal. They know how to take pieces of it and try and act it out. But they will never know love if they are not in Christ. For John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love." Listen to verse 9. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us." How is it possible that the love of God is made visible in you, is made possible in you? "That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And so Christ, is there any instruction in Christ? Yes. Because of him we are able to even love each other. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, again, is only in Christ, this covenantal union. We're going to talk more about this tonight. What does this covenantal union mean that we have with Christ? We take on the things and the works of Christ onto our account. This is incredible news. This is an incredible transformation. Galatians 4:4-6, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Spirit is made possible because of our covenant union with Christ. We are able to participate in the Spirit of Christ this way. Now, these kinds of things are made possible these kind of things are there so that this next thing becomes possible. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit." Look how he reviews what is there, right? Verse 1 was the things needed. Verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This denomination exists because the PCUSA wanted unity. They wanted something called unity. It had nothing to do with the Bible, but they used the word unity. Now, you have to understand, they wanted a bigger umbrella to fit more people in it. And so, you have to understand, they weren't pushing the conservatives out. They weren't pushing those who are orthodox out. They were saying, you're perfectly welcome to believe in the virgin birth. You're perfectly welcome to believe that the scripture is completely and totally true and pure. That's fine. But we need to make room for those that might have a different view. You're perfectly welcome here. You can even preach whatever you want from your pulpit. We just want to make that umbrella nice and big for everybody. That is not biblical unity. Why? Because you can't deny Scripture and the doctrines of Christ and be of one mind. You cannot deny what is the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Spirit, the truth of Christ, and expect that there's going to be any love or any unity. Machen, who began our denomination, wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Why did he separate those two words? He separated those two words because what he was saying is liberalism is not Christianity, which is even a bigger thing to say, because what is he really saying? Those who are in the liberal church, those who agree with the liberal view, are not Christians. That's pretty insulting. But think of what's on the line here. And he says, right, as we looked before, if you are not in Christ, then you can't love each other. You can be loyal and you can imitate, but it isn't love. And so here what we have is a call for unity. Now, we come back to this idea of unity. And it's not surprising that the Lord would demand unity. Why? Because our Lord, our God, the God we serve, is a triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, all equally God, one God. So you have a God that is as much one as he is three. His threeness is just as established as his oneness, and they exist simultaneously. The kind of unity that is within the Godhead is perfect, holy, and good. Is it any wonder that God, who in his being is a triune God in perfect union with himself, would demand his people to imitate him? And this call for unity is a call to imitate this God, our God, a specific God who is a triune God, three persons, one essence. And so this is possible, as we have looked at, because of our union with Christ. So as we look even further, we see that there are conditions upon this, okay? Like any covenantal act, there are conditions. How is it possible for this union to even take place? And this is talking about church. It's talking about in a broad sense, all Christians. This means in your families. In this context, in your church. And we have to ask ourselves, are we in this kind of union with each other? Are we of one mind? Well, it says this. How is that even possible? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Look how it keeps going back to this mind, this common thread that goes through all of our thoughts. Humility. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So how is it that Christ Jesus did this? This is where we're going to come to the hardest part of our study today. Christ showed humility. How? First of all, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here we have God come to earth. If God came to earth, took on flesh, and was the king of the earth, it's still humility. Because of what he is. And yet, instead of even that, he took on the form of a bondservant. And this, if you look in the Greek, the word is just slave. And he took this on. I know that there is a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And there's a part in that hymn that says that he emptied himself of all but love. I know some good Reformed hymnals, I'm sure, have changed those words by now, since those are basically heresy, right? Christ did not empty himself by losing anything, did he? His emptying, if we look at the verse, he emptied himself by addition. It says, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? There's a comma there. That comma says, I'm now going to tell you how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form. He took something on. How does a perfect God empty himself? Okay. Well, he can't relinquish his attributes, or he ceases to be God. God is identical with his attributes. He loses one, he is no longer a God anymore. So what can a perfect God do to empty himself? Perfect God can empty himself by adding to himself flesh, adding to himself the idea of being a slave. When I was in high school, I don't know how your parents dealt with how you went to college. Maybe they paid for it. My dad came up to me and said, are you interested in going to college? And I said, yes. He goes, well, then you need to think of a way to pay for it. So at that point, I realized I'm going to have to think of a way to pay for it. So I thought and thought, and I decided the military would be the answer. Join the army, make some money with the GI Bill and all that sort of thing, and then go to college. So I joined early. This was in 1990. I know for some of you younger people, that's a long time ago, just after World War I. But I joined the Army. I got to join early while I was still in high school. So I felt all cool, right? Because I was technically joined, but it was in what they called the delayed entry program. So I got to take the oath. And so I got posters, you know, of military posters. And I started getting military paraphernalia, knives, right? Which you hardly ever use when you're actually in the military. But anyway, I got all this stuff. And so if you went to my room when I was in high school and you were to look around, you'd think, wow, this guy really knows something about the military. I mean, you know, he has some insight, right? But it was all fake. I mean, it wasn't real. I was dabbling in that world. I had no idea what the military was like. I took an oath in a room with some other guys. We said some stuff. I didn't know what was happening. some posters on a wall with really cool looking, you know, guys with camouflage and guns. You know, I kind of got to know the guns, but I never had one in my hand. I had no idea what a M16A2 would feel like in my hands. So I didn't really have any skin in the game at all until July 9th, 1991. then things got very real. Went to basic training, and our drill sergeant, as we were laying there in the dust, all sweaty, having been doing a lot of calisthenics in dirt, feeling like I've made the biggest mistake of my life, the drill sergeant walks around and says, "I hope none of you join the Army just to make money for college." Oops. So 8.5 years later, everything was fine. But I really didn't understand. I really didn't have any skin in the game until I was in the Army, until I had the dust in my mouth, until I was sweating in 116-degree weather, Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, with full gear on. Right, then you understand, okay, this is the Army. I get it now. I'm here. I'm suffering in it. But until then, it was just kind of a game. It was kind of dabbling. It would be a false notion to think that Christ did not put his full skin in the game when he came down to earth. He did not just take the appearance of humanity, but escaped the pain of it, or the temptations of it. He did not dabble in humanity. He became man and fully God. If we look at our confessions and our creeds, if you look at the In Chalcedon, of course, if you know your church history, it is there where our church fathers came together to decide how is it possible that Christ is two natures in one. Are the natures mixed? Is one nature more prevalent than the other nature? How does it work? And one of the phrases they came up with is this, that Christ is the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. Larger Catechism, our Westminster standards. Question 48 says this, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common in the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. Belgic Confession says this, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, without male participation. And Christ not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order to be a real human being. Christ took this on, full flesh, full humanity, as well as being fully God. I want us to keep that in mind, because in Christ's lowliness, in his example of loneliness, first we see that the nature of Christ's humiliation, right? And the nature is that he took on the form of a servant, of a slave, of man. But secondly, we see Christ's act in humiliation. He has an act, and he does what? He obeys. If we look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, how? By becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. humiliating death. I don't know if you've ever watched someone die. It is a humbling experience. Not that it is not dignified. It is a dignified experience, but it is a humbling experience. I think for most of us, if you were to watch someone die, it is because you are watching something that is of sin. Sin came into the world, and death reigned. And it is something that you can't stop. And it is humbling. And here Christ not just met death, but met a kind of death that is meant for humiliation. The death of a cross. You might ask yourselves, why that way? I was debating whether I should quote this man from a pulpit, but I think it's okay since it has to do with a question that's on the lips of many unsaved people. Maybe on the mind of some Christians. Richard Dawkins is a famous philosopher, if you want to call him that. Mostly a cheerleader for atheism. He's debated a lot with Christian people, or people that have claimed to be Christians, mainly people he knows he can beat. He doesn't take on the more heavyweights of our time, understandably. You don't want to look bad. But he said this. He said, "Do you really think the creator of this magnificent edifice of the universe, do you really think he couldn't think of a better way to get rid of sins on this little speck of dust than to have himself tortured? He's the one doing the forgiving, after all. Couldn't he have just forgiven?" End quote. Why crucifixion? For Richard Dawkins, he believed it was petty. He believed it makes no sense that an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God would care about this tiny little planet and these people and how they conduct themselves. The person he was debating really had no clue how to answer that question. He rambled around about things. And I will say this. If you don't understand the covenant nature of our God, that God has decided, according to our Westminster Standard 7:1, has decided to deal with men covenantally. That this was a covenantal act as he goes through history with men. His actions with men are always covenantal. Why? Because there's something about sacrifice that reflects the character of God. There is something about covenantal union that reflects what God is like. Of course, it's not a perfect picture, but it reflects something. Because when a triune God creates and deals with his creation, he's going to do this only by means of his own nature, only by means of his own character. His covenantal dealings with man wasn't something he made up that he thought would work nicely. It's something that has to do with who he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-making God. And in covenant, a sacrifice is necessary. And he does this out of something that Richard Dawkins could not possibly understand. He does this for the love of his people. He loves his people. This being conformed to the image of the Son, the reason for your predestination is because he loves you. Being conformed to his Son, what greater gift can be given to you? He would want you to be like his Son. So So what we see in his obedience, we see humility in his obedience because of his covenant nature, his covenant love for his people. Which leads us to some application. We see that in Christ's humility, that he does this with real dedication. He doesn't dabble in his humility. He put on the form of a servant. His obedience was perfect to his Father. Which leads us to us. Isn't it true that when we think of humility, oftentimes we're thinking of dabbling in it? And what I mean by that is this. We come across someone we know we have higher prestige than. Someone that comes from a rougher background. Someone that isn't of our pedigree. Someone that doesn't have as much knowledge as us. Something that keeps us raised above them. And when we go to them, we think, okay, humility is me acting like or pretending that I am on their level. So I will dabble in humility. I will pretend that I am on their level because that's what being nice is, right? I will be polite because I can dabble in my humility and not take on the form of a servant. That I can pretend to be a servant. I can have all the paraphernalia of a servant. I can talk a really good talk about being a servant. But I don't have any skin in the game. I haven't put on the form of a servant and made it who I am. And so that those things that make me so much higher than the person I'm talking to, I realize don't matter at all. Because I'm a slave. That's who I am. I don't put it on for someone. I don't just appear like a slave for them for a little while so that I can cater to their lowliness and then I can move on with my superiority. But I'm taking on the form of a servant so it becomes a part of my person as Christ did, where manhood became a part of his person so that he is complete in his manhood. Our obedience. This even applies to our home life. This unity is talking about all Christians. Oftentimes, how you treat others in the church will be a strong reflection of how you're treating your family. So we ask things like, husbands, why is it so easy to dabble in leadership, but not really take on the form of a servant and be a leader in your home? Isn't it so much easier to put on the leadership hat every once in a while, but you know who's really in charge? Because it's so much easier to be the oldest child in the family than to be the leader of the family. Oftentimes, the struggles in marriages are because the husband has decided to be one of the children, has not taken his leadership role that God has made for him, and take on the form of a servant in humility and lead. Why is it so hard, wives, to allow leadership in your home? To submit that kind of obedience that's asked for when Paul talks about it in Ephesians, the kind of submission that you have even for Christ should mimic what you have for your husband. Why is that hard? Oftentimes, it's the husband's fault. How hard would it be to submit to the oldest child in your family? But that's what's asked. As we rear our children, isn't it so much easier to allow disobedience in the home? Of course, we put on our servant costume every once in a while when it gets really annoying, but for the most part, disobedience is a regularity. Young people, do you really think your obedience to your parents is limited to your parents? Do you think disobedience to your parents isn't a slap in the face to God Himself? We dabble in our humility, but we will not take it on as Christ took on His humility. We obey when it is convenient, but we do not obey when it is hard, as Christ did in His humility. We become weak, and we wonder why, when we leave our homes and put on our bright faces and happy faces for church, we wonder why church oftentimes doesn't have the unity as being asked for in Philippians, that we think there's some way we could have unity in the church but not in our homes. As I look at these things, as I ponder over the difficulty of what it means to take on humility as a part of who you are, not merely as a coat that you can wear to be polite, I am convicted. Because I come from a background where being polite is very easy. It's easy for me to be polite to others. It's almost a defense. But how hard is it for me to see myself as a servant, to know this is what I am, to know that when I see someone that I think has some kind of lower estate than I do, I am a slave that is thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I wonder why unity is so hard at home, church, because I am not convinced I am a slave. I pray this becomes our prayer. This becomes what Paul wanted for his church, that they seek to be unified because they have humbled themselves. They know what they are as a person in humility, and they obey in humility even when it's hard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful that You are our Father, thankful for Your patience, thankful that You have been merciful to us, Lord. We pray as we think about Your Word, what You have caused us to think about today, Lord, we pray that these words will pierce our heart. Lord, I pray that these things will pierce my heart. Lord, that I will see what I am, a servant, and obey, Lord, in humility. I pray that that will be our desire and longing, Lord, as we seek to be more and more conformed to the image of the Son. That it will be, that we will be motivated by the Son, by our desire to be like Him, and not for our own desires, our own purposes. Lord, I pray that our lives will be Christ, so that our death will be gain. Lord, I ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.